I love that we're praying now for students. You got a card last week, I think, if you were here and you were praying for a student. I hope you're still doing that. I'm going to really complicate it for you because you're not only praying for a Grace kid who's now currently in either our elementary, pre-elementary, high school, junior high. I didn't say that in order. I get that. I was trying to keep you going. You know, in one aspect of our student ministry. But I'm also going to ask you to pray for the students who were up on this board. I should ask you before so you could take one. But still, if you, over this week, would just remember, maybe daily, to pray for those names, even if you don't know them, if you don't recognize them, if you can't remember them, would you just offer them up to the Lord that they would have a summer that continues to prepare them well for what the fall might have for them? Thank you. We do baby dedications three or four times a year, and one of my favorite moments in the baby dedications, right after the awkwardness of the mom and dad trying to keep their baby quiet, that's really my favorite part, because nobody cares about that except for the mom and dad, and that's just so much fun to watch them squirm with that. But after Teresa and I have encouraged them, after we've asked you to pray and asked you to make some commitments, the formal part of the whole thing's over, and as they're walking off the stage, we hand them something that looks like this. It's a jar with buttons in it, and not just random buttons, but the number of buttons that it is from that day, the number of weeks that it is from that day until that child turns 18. And the idea is that as a parent, you've got limited opportunity with your kids, right? And if you've had kids and they're now gone or out of the home or whatever it might look like, you realize, man, that went so fast, right? That you only have a small amount of time to make a difference in the life of your kids. And we want you to know as a church that we are passionate about helping you make the most of developing your kids into a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple who makes disciples. And we've been talking about this we'll be talking about it between Mother's Day and Father's Day, that as a church, we have an initiative that is not just, I mean, that sounds like we just started something. It's not really our idea. Jesus said it, right? I mean, from Matthew 28, he says, make disciples of all nations. We're just trying to help you make disciples of your kids. And one of the things that we said about that was, if you're going to do it, you got to pray. That's what we said last week. And so we're going to commit to pray for our kids. This week, we want you to know this, that Grace Community Church is going to implement an intentional and strategic vision for discipling the next generation. And again, that doesn't sound like, we're not starting that today. We've been doing that, right? We're trying to have this implementation of a vision, of a strategy that is strategic and intentional. Some of you are aware of the name Jay Ferguson. Jay is our Grace Community School headmaster. And if you don't have an opportunity to be around Jay very much because maybe you're not part of Grace Community School or you don't have kids in that range or maybe you don't have kids at all or whatever, you know, here's one thing I'd love to encourage you to do. Every Thursday, Jay writes a blog. And Jay is not only a great educational mind, Jay is not only a great leader, but man, that dude writes some stuff that makes a difference. And I read it every Thursday, and I'm always just blown away. I feel like some days I should just stand up here and read it to you, I mean. Just because sometimes, you know, well, whatever. Anyway, my wife always says when I don't know what to say next, I say whatever, right? She's right. But just encouraging Jay, man. And this week in his blog, which is so simple, so easy, but he just reminded me of something. You've heard the name Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey's long dead, and Stephen Covey wasn't the first one to think like this, but Stephen Covey was one of the first that put it in a book in his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He said, if you got to do something, if you want to accomplish something, you better look at what you're trying to accomplish. In other words, the end. You need to figure out what you're supposed to do in the beginning to get to the end. In other words, you always have to have the end, the product, what you're trying to accomplish in mind when you're planning to do it. And that's what we're trying to do as a church. As we're trying to disciple kids, we want to make sure we have a desire. We know exactly what we want to see happen. And what Grace Kids and GSM has kind of formulated in their head is, not in their head, on paper, is that we want to create kids that are launched to the next generation or the next season in a way that they're resilient. And Nick was praying it just a minute ago when he was praying for the fact that when the student launches to their next place, their next season in life, we want to make sure they really understand in the midst of that hardship, in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of the trial, that God's love never leaves them, that he is with them fully and completely all the time. Those are the things that we need to learn. Those are the things that we want to make sure kids understand, that they're resilient. They're resilient followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're disciples who, as I was praying, make a difference in the world, who are multiplying into the lives of other people. That's what we're trying to help people become. We're not just randomly trying to create good people. That wouldn't work anyway, right? None of us are like that. And we're not doing this on our own. None of us could do that anyway. This is something we do in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so in the midst of that, I just want to take you for a moment on a tour. Not really physically, but just imagine this. If I took you to our nursery and toddler hallway, what you'd find down there would be, man, passionate people who are holding babies and changing diapers. You'd see this, what doesn't look strategic at all thing happening in a toddler room where there are little kids running around. And you're thinking to yourself, what are we doing in that moment? And as they've thought through what that looks like, what they're doing in those moments of holding babies, changing diapers, and playing games with kids is trying to captivate that kid. Have come to this place where they can capture their attention because they love them and care for them. Because that's what that age kid does and needs and develops. Now, when you start thinking about the next area, the pre-elementary people, what are we trying to do with these pre-elementary people? We're trying to help them, these people, these kids, help them understand, because they're starting to be able to understand that God can love them and that God can care about them and that God made the world. And so we're operating from that kind of lens. We're looking at how we do what we do based on that to develop what we're trying to develop. And in elementary school, you know, in the elementary wing back here, you'd see that we're trying to help kids because now at this stage of their life, they're able to grow in wisdom. They're able to grow in their faith. They're able to grow in friendship. And so we're providing biblical study and activities that kind of help them grow in that. That's what we're trying to do, trying to use what God's already kind of set in place, these developmental patterns, these developmental stages as a preteen. We're trying to help them as they come to this verge of independence understand that God loves them, that God has a plan, and that maybe most importantly, that God can redeem and rebuild a plan that we destroy. I think that is vital. That is one of the things that keeps a kid resilient, is that if they learn, if they hear, if they experience from us and from the Lord that their mistakes are redeemable, that they can be rebuilt, that God does that. That's what we want to teach our kids. That's what makes them resilient, right? And then, you know, they go into junior high and whatever that stage is exactly, but that's God bless anybody. I think Miles is in here. Miles has been teaching sixth graders at Grace Community Church for like 79 years, right, Miles? Don't you retire this year? Woo! God bless the man. But, you know, at that age group, what's happening? They're starting to be able to own their faith. They're starting to be able to become really capable of trusting and loving God in a way they haven't yet. And then as senior highs, as they get to this stage of getting past kind of adolescence and moving into young adulthood, they're starting to be able to deepen and maybe personalize their faith and start to discover that God has gifted them in a certain way. And that's just a massive, cool thing that takes place. And that's who we are as a church. We're trying to leverage these, I mean, God-given natural development rhythms so that we can pour into these kids at that age, so that we can help them come to this place of being resilient disciples who make disciples. That's what we're about. And we're grateful that God's given us that responsibility and take it super seriously. But as I said, this is not just about kids, I guess. I mean, Jesus has been doing this. I mean, Jesus did this his whole life on earth. His whole ministry was about helping people in their different developmental stages come to this place of having a relationship with him and growing with him. That's what the parables are all about. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to be looking at another parable today. And that parable today is an interesting one about the laborers in the vineyard. Listen to what it says. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever's right, I'll give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why did you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." So he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." I think in some ways this parable is a lesson on how to be human. Or maybe the human experience. In some ways, this is speaking to every single one of us. Jesus illustrates this truth that he wants to teach by bringing five sets of laborers into the situation or into our context. And for our sake of it today, I'm just going to focus on two of those. The ones who were hired first and paid last, and the ones who were hired last and paid first, right? Now, we've been talking over the last few weeks about a book that has really impacted me. It's called Eat This Book. It's by Eugene Peterson, and it's a great book on how do you study the Bible. And one of the things about the Bible is that the Word of God written down is really specific. And what we have a tendency to do with the Word of God, and we need to do this. Don't get me wrong. It's not just a tendency. It's a necessity for us to understand what the meaning of the words is and how they fit together. And so we study them, we learn them, we kind of parse them apart, and we dissect everything about it to come to an interpretation of what we believe the Scripture is saying. And that is absolutely vital. You cannot do the work of learning about God without at least doing some sense of what that's called as hermeneutics, being able to study the Word and figure out what it means, okay? But what we're also learning about that is that oftentimes we get so caught up in the study of the Word that we miss the moment of the Word. And so I'd love for you just for a minute to enter into this for a second and think about what it would have been like to have been one of those two workers. For example, to be the one who was hired last and paid first. Imagine what that would have been like to stand there all day, wherever it is that laborers stood waiting to get a job. And when somebody would come all day to hire people, they would be shaking their hand, they would be raising their hand, they would be trying to be hired, and all day they hadn't been hired. And now, with 1 hour left of the workday, somebody shows up and gives them the opportunity to come on board. Imagine what you would have felt like in that moment, right? Up until that moment, you would have been feeling discouraged, disappointed. You would have been trying to figure out how you were going to tell your family that today we don't get to eat, or today we don't get what we need, or today we're going to have to borrow from somebody else. to figure that out, to deal with the pride of that, to work through all those kinds of things. I mean, this would have been a hard thing to experience. And then all of a sudden to feel joy at being hired, even if it was only going to give you a little bit, at least you wouldn't go home empty-handed. And then to stand first in front of the foreman and to receive a full day's wage for 1 hour of work. What would you be thinking? I mean, you would have to be elated, right? You'd have to, your disappointment would go to elation because of what experience you just had. There's no way you deserve this. There's no way that you could ever repay this. There's no way that you could actually ever kind of have this scenario cooked up in your head. You expected to get hardly any, and you got a full day's wage. Now, one of the reasons that I think this parable skips workers 3, 4, and 5 is because really all of us would have been just like worker number one, right? Worker number one was the one who was hired first and paid last. Now imagine what you'd feel like if you were him or her. Imagine what you would feel like. You, first of all, you are wiped out, right? You've been elated to have a day of work, right? You've been excited about that. You've put your day of work in, and now you're standing at the end of the line, right? And when you see those guys hired last getting paid what you had agreed to work for first, what would you be thinking? And whatever tiredness you were, all of a sudden you were celebrating, because if they're anything like I would have been calculating, right? I would have been calculating the fact that 1 hour of work equals 1 day's wage. I work 12. That means I get 12 days of wage. This is going to be awesome, right? And you know what's so funny about this story is that he didn't have to say that that the other guys in the middle got paid, but he didn't notice, because nobody would notice. Would you be thinking of, if you saw the guys getting paid last or getting paid first, who worked the shortest amount of time, getting paid the same thing you were getting paid, you would only be thinking about the expectation that came into your mind, and you wouldn't even care. It wouldn't even come to your mind what these people in the middle, all you would be thinking about is, this is celebration time. And then when you get there and the guy hands you the day's wage, your elation would have quickly been so deflated, even though you agreed to this, right? You would still feel it. I know it's hard to get into that, but I want you to feel that for just a minute. I mean, what would you say? What would you think? I mean, that's the story here, right? And there's a lot of interpretation. There's a lot of options about the meaning of this story. I mean, basically, who were these people and what were we talking about here? The first option is that these were people who were part of the family of God, and in the family of God, or in the church, let's just say, you know, every person has a role. Every person has a gift. You know, it's kind of like what Paul tells the Corinthians, that some people are a hand, some people are a foot, some people are a head, some people are a mouth, you know, that everybody's got a role. And in the church, every single role gets a reward. And that's kind of the point of this story, some people think. Other people think that it might be related to the fact that Jews, who paid the price of keeping the law for centuries, right? Jesus was trying to make a way for that, for what was going to happen, to help them understand that soon Gentiles who didn't pave the way with the law were going to also be welcomed into the kingdom of God. So that's option number two. Option number three would be that that no matter when somebody trusts Christ, that might be in a third grade Sunday school class at Grace Community Church, or at 95 years old in the hospital on your deathbed, you know, that no matter when you accept Christ, you're going to have the same experience of an eternity with God. It doesn't matter when you do that. It doesn't matter how many bad sins you were. It doesn't matter what kind of things you did in your life. Whatever, if you trust Christ, you're going all the way. And I'll tell you, I think if I had to really kind of weigh in on that issue, I think that it's probably more likely that it's the third option. But I also want to say that I don't really think that's what the story's about at all. I think really the parable is about the nature and the character of God. I think what we see in this parable is an expression of some of the deepest character qualities, some of the deepest nature of God that affects everything about who we are as people. You know, I really believe that's what this passage is primarily about. It's a passage about the fact that God is who he is. And because of who he is, we can embrace whatever comes our way. D.A. Carson says this: the point of the parable is not that all in the kingdom receive the same reward, but that the kingdom rewards depend on God's sovereign grace. God's grace makes some who are first last, and some who are last first. And then Thomas Constable writes this. He says, God rewards justly, graciously, and generously. And I think what this passage is trying to help us come to grips with is that God in his nature is right, grace-filled, and generous. That he's righteous, which means fair, which means he always does what's right. He's grace-filled in the sense of the way he operates towards his people, and that he does it in a generous way. Now, how do you see that in this passage? Well, let's look at this idea of what's fair, what's right, what's just. Look again at verse 2. He says, after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the vineyard owner, who is a picture of God, sends these guys into the vineyard to work after making an agreement that he'll pay them for a day, a day's wage. And then in verse 10, what happens? The day's over, they walk up, and they get their day's wage, and that's fair and just. It was what was agreed to. I mean, it's God didn't step out of any kind of, he didn't not keep a promise. He didn't break his promise. He didn't say one thing and mean another. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And one of the things that we recognize about God is that God is always right. God is always fair. God is always just. We were just singing a song a minute ago, that new song where God keeps his promises. Nancy was helping us own that song. Jesse was helping us own that song, that God always does what he says he's going to do. He's righteous. He's fair. He's just. Now, let me just remind you of something about that righteousness and justice and fairness. It's not that he just acts righteous. It's not that he just acts just. It's not that he just acts in a fair way. He is essentially, and in fact, he is the plumb line for what righteousness, justice, and fairness is. He, in its very, the very nature of God is righteous. The very nature of God is fair. You know, for you and me, we might treat people fairly. We might treat people justly. We might try to treat people righteously, but God is those things, right? God, in his very nature, is righteous. He always does what he says he's going to do. But that doesn't mean that grace and generosity can't coexist with God, because they do. I mean, that's what this passage is trying to teach, that this vineyard owner is both righteous, fair, and just, but he's also grace-filled. I mean, look at verses 6 and 7. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. It's not that they were hiding behind the building or, you know, sipping coffee, trying to sneak away. It was they couldn't get hired. They were standing there trying to get hired and they couldn't. And here's the picture. This landowner, in his generous, grace-filled, in his grace-filled way, says, I'm going to bring you in. I'm going to hire you. Okay, when I was a kid in high school, my dad had a business that one of the parts of the business was a hose factory. And I worked in that hose factory. And I quit in time was 3:30. And I guarantee you nothing happened between 2:30 and 3:30. I guarantee you. What were we doing? We were tidying up our area. We were getting ready for work tomorrow. We were trying to, whatever we were doing, trying to fill that last hour, it was not accomplishing anything. And so that landowner did not need these guys to come in at the last hour knowing that there would be no work really done. I mean, all the rest of the team was already done doing the work. They were just cleaning stuff up. It would be more hassle, more work to bring a new set of people into that moment, right? And this is God. God, in his grace, saw this need that these people had and offered them the opportunity to be a part of that. God is consistently, in a righteous way and in a grace-filled way, offering you an opportunity in his creation, in his plan, in his world. And the circumstances around you prove and point to that. But it's not just grace-filled. It's also generous. And we've already seen that, right? I mean, what would you think to work an hour and get paid an entire day's wage? This doesn't even seem reasonable. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem like something any smart person would do. It doesn't seem like the nature of the way things should be, right? But that's exactly what God does. God, in his righteousness and his grace, also is unbelievably generous in the way that he pours out himself to you in every situation. He's always fair. He's always just. He's always grace-filled. And he's always generous. And I have to tell you, I love that, but I don't understand it. And Jesus is trying to say in this passage, you won't understand that. Look at this last verse, verse 16. I mean, here's what it says. So the last will be first, and the first shall be last. Now, what we could do with that verse is spend most of the rest of the day trying to sort out, trying to figure out what first and last means and where else it shows up in Scripture and how God's trying to, what does he really mean by saying this thing? What are these words actually trying to accomplish in terms of creating meaning in our life? And I think overthinking it would be the problem there. And here's what I really believe Jesus is saying. You'll never understand it because, see, sometimes the first is last and sometimes the last is first. Sometimes up is down. Sometimes down is up. Sometimes we are living in a kingdom that is not like you can understand or figure out. I'm not you. I'm not simple. I'm so far from who you are. I'm so above what you are. You have to understand that for me, when it feels like righteousness and grace should be totally in some sort of war, they perfectly coexist in me, and I offer myself to you in that way. That's what God's saying. What do you think about that? I didn't think anybody would answer. I'm just kind of afraid of some people over there that might say something, but I'm just joking. But I mean, what do you think about that? That God, in every situation, in every particular event that's going on in your life, whether it's good or bad, God is fair, God is gracious, and God is generous. Amen. I say amen usually when I'm reading, like I said last week, when I'm reading my Bible at 5 a.m. with a cup of coffee in my, study. Man, it's so easy to say amen then, right? It's so easy to be connected then. I am with God all the way. I mean, I love his righteousness. I love his grace. I love his generosity, and I feel it when I'm sitting there with my coffee. The problem is the world that I have to encounter right after that coffee is done. Whatever, it might be a person, it might be an experience or whatever, but here's what I want to do. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I'm praying we all do, is that we really embrace the fact, the reality, the truth, that God is fair, that God is gracious, and that God is gentle, and that we respond in an appropriate way. But I got to tell you, I don't have a lot of hope for us. I don't. Do you? No. Why not? Well, here's why. Look at verse 10. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Of course they did. They're just like you and me. They've already got it spent, right? But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, what did they do? They grumbled against God. They said, God, wait a minute. I mean, I've been sitting back here for 15 minutes waiting to get my pay. I've already got the 12 times spent. I mean, how can you do this to me? My guess is, if you've raised kids, there was at least one week of this jar where you might have heard something like, in response to your command to wash the dishes, it's not fair! She never has to wash the dishes. Why do I always have to wash the dishes? Or when you ground your son or your daughter and they're sitting there that night and you're telling them they can't go to the party, and what do they say? It's not fair, right? Now, what's really sad about that is that as we get older, it just gets more sophisticated, right? It's just, we say the same junk to whoever will. The problem is there's nobody listening anymore, right? There's nobody has to put up with our junk, right? Except for maybe our spouse, if you're married. But anyway, you know, we grumble, we complain. And let me ask you, what are you doing when you're grumbling? What are you doing when you're complaining? Now, I know, as I've said before, I don't want to downplay pain and sorrow and hurt. I'm not trying to do that. I think there is a place for lament. I think there is a place for crying out to God in the midst of this stuff. But unfortunately, most of our lamenting isn't really lamenting. It's really complaining. It's really grumbling. I mean, what was the problem with the Israelites as they moved from being in captivity to the Egyptians to the Promised Land? Why did they basically have to spend 40 years in the wilderness? I mean, there are a lot of reasons, but one of them is because they constantly complained about what God had provided for them. I mean, they needed food. God gave it to them, and they complained about what it was. Sounds like maybe once in your, I don't know. You know, they needed to be rescued from everybody who attacked them, and what did God do? God rescued them, and what did they do? They complained. They needed direction, right? And so God called Moses up to the mountain, and what they were so afraid, they complained that Moses hadn't come back in time, and so they created their own God. And it's just this constant grumbling against what God had brought into their life. And you know, when you grumble about situations and circumstances in your life, you know what you're primarily saying is, God, listen, your idea is really stupid. The thing you have for my life, I don't want. The place you're trying to take me, I don't want to go. The things that other people have that I don't have aren't fair. The things that other people don't have that I do have aren't fair. God, I don't like where you've brought me, and I don't like what you've done to me. So when we grumble about what's going on in our life, when we become dissatisfied, discontent, disappointed about the way our life is, you know, what we're saying to God is that I'm not happy with who you are as my God. Now, when you put it like that, who wants to stand before the God of the universe and really talk like that? I mean, that's what you're saying when you are discontent as you see somebody else with something you don't have, as you are disappointed. I mean, I know myself. I would have been just like those first hired, last paid guys. I would have had that money spent 10 times over and thinking the next day I'm going to get the same thing, right? I know it. And then when I walked up to that guy and he gave me a dollar, I would have said, oh, thank you very much. But my heart would have been burning, right? Why? Because I have an expectation. And in that moment, too many times, I have become my own God. And there is only one God, and it is not any of us. And he has a sovereign plan that is for his glory and for his good, which is so weird that the best plan for him and the most glory that he receives also coincides with the best life for me. You want to know your best life now? Live in the will of God. Trust him. With whatever situation, whatever circumstance you have right now. What's the truth of this passage? Is it an argument about who those workers in the field were and what the reward was? No. It's to help us understand that God is righteous and always treats you right and defines what is right and is what is right. And in the midst of being right and righteous and fair, he's also lavished us generously with his grace. And then invites us to live there. Let's pray. God, thank you for your grace, for your love, for the power of the gospel that helps us to enter into it. We praise you so much for that. We thank you for who you are, for how you've given Jesus Christ as the greatest offering of that. The fact that grace and truth meet at the cross, that's the best news ever. That's the gospel, that we can be saved from our sins by what you have done in your gracious, loving way. Lord, more generous than we could ever imagine, we thank you and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name.